So now for the first time in this new year, we can gather together as one body and be strengthened by the truths of God's word. And fittingly, we also get to dive into a new sermon series in a set of books that are often neglected. It was late in 2022 that we got to spend a little bit of time in some of the minor prophets, those being Jonah and Nahum. And while we spent our time there, it made myself as well as my fellow elders realize that these books are an often underutilized and misunderstood resource for the believer today. We call them minor prophets, these kind of concluding 12 books of the Old Testament in our Bibles, but they're not minor in message, nor are they minor in importance, just in volume. Prior to the minor prophets, predictably, we have the major prophets, two of which, Isaiah and Jeremiah, if you were to look at them, they each have a whopping 66 and 52 chapters, respectively, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, whereas all 12 of the minor prophets, if you combine them all, only have 74 chapters. And we know that our chapter numbers and our verse numbers are not inspired by any means, but it gives us a sense of the scale. And the minor prophets are not generally long books, and that's why probably one of the greatest difficulties for many of us with the minor prophets is finding them. We get to the end of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then we flip again and we find ourselves in Matthew, and we go, I know we're missing something there. So we look for these minor prophets, and like I said, we as the elders realize that even us, we're not as familiar with some of these minor prophets as we should be. So we've actually spent the last couple of years working through these minor prophets in our elders meeting devotions when we gather each month. And our series that we're getting into this morning on Haggai and Malachi, it takes us to the tail end of the minor prophet timeline. We're going to spend the next 12 weeks or so in these two books. And Haggai and Malachi, they weren't really contemporaries. They were separated likely by 50 years or more. But like Jonah and Nahum, their messages are somewhat linked. Jonah had preached against the wickedness of Nineveh and called them to repentance, while Nahum prophesied about Nineveh's eventual destruction about a century later when they returned to their wicked ways. Haggai and Malachi, on the other hand, they both preached to the people of Israel who had just returned from the Babylonian exile. Israel had been in captivity under Babylon for 70 or so years at this point. If you're looking for details on that, feel free to get into the book of Ezra. That kind of details the circumstances surrounding the Exodus home to Jerusalem. And initially, at the end of the Babylonian exile, initially there were only, according to Ezra, 42,360 Israelites. That's from Ezra 2:64. But 42,360 Israelites returned in the kind of the first wave back to Jerusalem and area. And Haggai, in particular, he's speaking to this first wave, and he calls the people to return to their devotion to Yahweh and to seek him first above all things, to work for his glory, and that as they do so, that God would also see to their needs as well. Malachi, however, preaches more or less a generation later, where perhaps maybe some of the luster had worn off of the return. People had become complacent and needed to be reminded of the one to whom they owed their very existence as a nation, and the requirements that he had of his people. So without further ado, we're going to enter into our first passage in the minor prophet Haggai, and it'll be a few pages shy of the beginning of the New Testament for those of us who are looking. Well, we'll look at Haggai chapter 1. We can read, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is God's word. So I've always found, I quite enjoy reading novels and fictional novels, but I've always found that one of the greatest learning curve when you're reading a novel, or I guess even when you're reading a biography, is the first few pages, or maybe first few chapters, depending on the author, where you kind of have to learn the major players. You have to familiarize yourself with a whole new world. It's kind of like moving to a new town or a new job, where all of a sudden you have a whole new who's who to untangle. And Haggai gives us that rundown in the first verse. We meet Darius, Haggai, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. And thankfully, he also gives us kind of some occupations to identify who's who. Darius is the king, that being the king of Persia, and that's the empire that conquered the Babylonians, under whom the people of Israel were made captive. Then we have Haggai, the prophet, who was kind of the resident mouthpiece of the God of Israel. And then it brings us to Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Judah. An important piece of information there that we might skip over if we're not paying attention. He was the governor of Judah, which reminds us that no longer are we under the line of kings, but he is only a governor underneath the rule of Darius, who was the king. We have our governor. And then we have Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, not to be confused with Joshua, the son of Nun, who was the successor of Moses in the leading of the people of Israel back in earlier pages of the Old Testament. And oftentimes when we get into that list, our eyes kind of start to glaze over, and then we kind of reread it later, and we go, wait, who are we talking about again? Hopefully, as we spend a few weeks with the current stable of people here that we will get familiar with them. But in any case, Haggai, the prophet, brings a message to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest. If you spend much time in the prophets of the Old Testament, you'll see a familiar declaration at critical moments. Thus says the Lord. It's kind of akin to Jesus when he's speaking in the New Testament, where he says, truly I tell you, or truly, truly I tell you. And thus says the Lord is a keynote for us to, in particular, pay attention. This is God himself speaking here via Haggai. And when God speaks, we would do well to listen, and so too with his original audience. The first utterance is in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Kind of returning to that example of moving to a new job or a new town, in addition to figuring out the who's who, there's also a matter of priorities. Any of you who have ever moved to a new place, we know that there is a list a million miles long of kind of things to do. Which box do we unpack first? Which are the first places to visit? Which people do we need to meet? What things do we need to experience? And plenty more. And there's a reason why moving can be one of the most exciting and overwhelming and even frightening experiences that we go through in life, because there is a whole lot to unpack. There's a whole lot of priorities to figure out and new people to meet. Well, these people of Israel, these nearly 50,000 people, have just made a major move from ancient Babylon to Jeruselem. By the kind of usual travel routes, would have covered about 800 to 900 miles, or 1,300 to 1,450 kilometers. And that would have been at least a month-long journey, but probably several months, considering there's 50,000 of them traveling with any of their things, and they're young and they're old, and it was a long journey. And to top it off, it had been the better part of a lifetime for those who made the journey, and I would hazard to guess that most of the people who came back to Jerusalem, for most, or even just many of them, a lot of them, coming back to Jerusalem was actually coming there for the first time, having spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon. But whether they had been there or not, they came home to a ruined city. Once great walls had been badly damaged, the temple, which had once been kind of the beating heart of Jerusalem, lay in ruins. And that's not to mention, we have to remember, this was war, so the homes would have been damaged and looted and many destroyed. And you walk back in, you're in Babylon, one of the greatest and most affluent cities of all time, and you say, all right, you can go home to Jerusalem. You spend several months trekking across the desert, and you get to your completely ruined home and are told, go. They look around and they go, where do we start? And we'd ask ourselves, where would we start? And if we are kind of currently on our holy high horse, we would like to say, oh yeah, absolutely, we'd start rebuilding the temple. But the reality is we probably, if we are coming back, if we've actually been to Jerusalem before, first stop would be like, I want to go see my house. I want to see if it's still there and if there's anything of mine still in it. And we have to recognize they also, by the time of this prophecy, they'd also been back in Jerusalem for a number of years. So they've already spent some time in Jerusalem, but they spend enough time in Jerusalem to work on their house. So the Lord comes through Haggai, and he says, the people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then Haggai kind of turns his words upon the greater populace, because originally he's talking just to the governor and the high priest. And he kind of broadens the scope and says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, again, thus says the Lord, and then another repeated phrase that we'll see throughout this passage, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm, and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. And what the people at this point are probably going to be asking, they're the audience of this prophecy saying, what are you doing? You have left this house in ruins. But they also have to be asking, wait a second. We are the faithful. We are the ones who actually returned to Jerusalem. There was a whole lot more than 50,000 people taken out of Jerusalem 70 years prior. And they have now had 70 years to continue to multiply in Babylon. And then they're freed to come back to their country, and it's only 50,000 of them who return. So these are the ones who are actually the most faithful in returning. Many were content to say, so I have a choice between staying here in one of the richest cities and countries in the world, maybe the only one I've ever known, and going back to my old home, my old house, where everything is destroyed. I'm good. I'm going to stay right here in Babylon. I've got a new set of gods, a new set of things to worship, a new life here. And they say, no, I'm good staying in Babylon. But these 50,000, they say, no, God gave us this promised land. We're returning. We're going home. And they go home, and there is a question kind of floating around here saying, at least we returned. And yeah, sure, maybe the temple isn't rebuilt yet, but we've been rebuilding our houses. But God goes on. He makes himself abundantly clear through Haggai. He said that when you sow, you're not getting much back in return, and there's a reason for that. God says, thus says the Lord of hosts, again. And he says, consider your ways, again. And he says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and the grain and the new wine and the oil and what the ground brings forth on man and beast and on all their labors. And I think we're tempted, knowing some of the history of the Israelites and their typical equation of unfaithfulness and hard-heartedness, to kind of start with a negative light on them. But these are the faithful ones. They are the ones who have returned. They came back to the land that God had promised them, and all the people of the land was promised to all the people of Israel centuries before. And honestly, if you came back, if I came back to a ruined city and a destroyed home, we probably would look first to the rebuilding of our house. And the Old Testament is full of commands to care for and to raise and to provide for our families. And much later, the Apostle Paul, he'd be talking to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we recognize there is a okay, we have to take care of our families and rebuild our homes. But the problem here is that all of the families, all of these people of Israel had determined to turn inward. An entire people determined to not only look after their well-being, but also the comfort of their families over the things of God. Like I said, at this point, they've likely been back in Jerusalem and area for years, and the passage talks about them and their paneled houses, and essentially the idea is, okay, you get back to Jerusalem, yes, you need a roof over your heads, you need a place to cook your food, you need a place to lay your head. It's not unexpected that the people would go and rebuild their houses so they have a place to stay. The problem is they had then kind of stuck there and just continued to busy themselves with their own affairs, the affairs of their own house. And it wasn't just a, okay, we need a place to stay, get that fixed up, and then go and work on the Lord's house and get that built. It was, okay, we've got our place to stay. Let's pretty this place up a little bit. Let's make it nice. Let's make it comfy. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we can find the Israelites receiving from God what Jesus calls the greatest commandment in the law. It encompasses what is called the Shema, and the Shema is a prayer that since the days of its giving was and is repeated by practicing Jews every morning and every evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. As we can see in that passage, to love the Lord, to know Him, and to teach His truths, and to follow Him with all of one's being, it's central to what it means to be called one of His people. And not only that, it's also a family affair. They're supposed to teach it diligently to their children. With heart and soul and might, and with intentional and diligent teaching, these truths were to be both communicated and modeled to the next generation. But then Deuteronomy 6 goes on and says, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and He destroy you from off the face of the earth." And I don't know about you, but reading from Deuteronomy 6 there, I could see a lot of parallel and crossover with the people coming back from exile in Babylon. They are coming out of the land of Babylon, out of the house of slavery. They're coming back to houses, to lands, to vineyards, maybe well kept, maybe not. They're coming back to the great city of Jerusalem. It's not like they're starting from scratch. There's rebuilding to do, but they're coming back into the land that God has given them. And it seems that they have forgotten the Lord. And While we aren't told that they're going after other gods as far as specific deities, it does seem that the God of self and of comfort seems to be alive and well. The land to which these exiles to Babylon returned was still the land that had been promised to God's people. And he was still the God who had led and sustained them. And the warning still stood that they needed to take care lest they forget the Lord who brought them out of the land of Babylon and out of the house of slavery. And these exiles, in their years already in Jerusalem, they had forgotten this. And so through Haggai, the Lord said to them, as they had already noticed a measure of fruitlessness to what they were doing, they came back and probably expected, all right, we're being faithful, we're coming back to Jerusalem, and then they start rebuilding their houses, they start replanting their crops, they start realizing, okay, we did the right thing, so now God should be blessing us. Our harvest should be good because God's watching over us. He's blessing us. We did the right thing. And they start looking around and going, why are our harvests not good? Why is God not blessing the works of our hands? And God tells them, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. How easy is it for us to be consumed with seeking after our own well-being, busying ourselves with the affairs of our own houses, seeing to our comforts and the condition of our own homes. And our world is so bad for this that it gives us kind of endless fodder for trying to keep up with the neighbors next door. We have commercials galore. We have just looking over the fences to our neighbors. We have social media updates where everything is directed at, look at what everyone else has. Look at the trips that they get to go on. Look at the new toys that they have. Look at all of what they have. It is a soil. Our culture is a soil ripe for covetousness. And we're not even having to rebuild after a war. We have greater time for leisure than just about any other civilization in history. And yet we often can't seem to find time. At least that's what we say. We can't seem to find time for personal devotion. We can't find time to study God's word or pray or read or otherwise be encouraged by spiritually uplifting material. And we don't have time to do anything other than the bare minimum of showing up at church on Sunday because we're so busy. We've got so much going on. Looking after our own house. The general rule is that there is an inherent fruitlessness and frustration that comes with neglecting the house of the Lord. We know that under the new covenant, under what Christ has done, that we ourselves, in our own being, we are like living stones being built up into a spiritual house. And that each of us is gifted by the Spirit who equips the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. We are built and designed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, building up his house and his body, both individually within our own lives by personal devotion and corporately through corporate worship. And God promises that as we do so, as we seek first after his kingdom, then the things that we need, the food, the drink, the clothing, all of those that we need according to his plan will be then provided for us. We cannot place all our love and attention and appreciation upon the gifts while neglecting the gift giver. And yet, as we can see from Haggai here, this was not an unfamiliar territory. But thankfully, God's people, they heard Haggai's warning, and from the highest to the lowest, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. Then the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. It's a short and simple message from the Lord. He says, I am with you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stirs up again from the highest to the lowest, stirs them up, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Brothers and sisters, as we embark on a new year, as we see what God has in store for us, whether those would be blessings or hardships or some combination of the two, I would absolutely encourage us to consider this message to Haggai. And it is the first of four messages that he makes throughout the book of Haggai. But like I said, these were the faithful. These were those who had followed God's calling to return to the promised land, and yet they still fell victim to the temptation of considering their own personal pursuits. And may I remind us that these are also good pursuits. It is good to look after your house. It is good to plant that you might reap. It is good to do all of these things, but they fell victim to the temptation to consider these good pursuits instead of, rather than alongside and secondary to, the glory of God. Indeed, if we do all things to the glory of God, then our secondary pursuits, where we busy ourselves with our own houses, when we sow or eat or drink or clothe ourselves or earn wages, then these serve to glorify God and to build his house, but only when we seek to glorify him first. But when we fall prey to the idolatry of felt needs and desired comforts, then we not only forego the blessings of growth and provision as we pursue God in all his glory, not only do we miss seeing how we can totally depend upon God, we also fail in our duty as believers. Adam in the Garden of Eden was commissioned with the post of keeping the garden and of standing as witness to God's glory as his highest creation. And yet Satan was able to persuade both him and Eve that they needed something more and something better, that they should look to their own well-being even over what God had commanded, rather than seeking to remain obedient to the word of God and to trust in his sovereign provision. And even now, our whole world has been shown in the clearest possible way that God has come and provided for and loved his people. That is what we proclaim as we gather around the Lord's table today. Jesus himself came and died that we might be reconciled to God. We testify to this. We testify to the righteousness of Christ and the sacrifice that he has made. We testify to the fact that we are sinners that are saved by grace through faith in Christ, that our sin and punishment have been taken away in Jesus, and yet the world says, thanks but no thanks. They are content to try to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and, or even just to ignore entirely the concept of eternal life and of what might come after this life. And they ignore entirely the free gift that comes in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, it is incumbent upon us, it is our responsibility as believers, those whom God has called, that we would consider our ways. That we would consider, how are we living? And are we living in light of what we believe? I don't anticipate too many of us having to go and collect wood to build the physical building. Thankfully, we have deacons who have looked very well after the care of our place of worship. But we must not leave the building of God's temple to be an afterthought. The building of God's temple to be something to be done when we have spare time or free time or spare resources or nothing better to do. And how, in our context, can we build this temple? And as we start to bring things to a close here, I'll leave us with three ways. First, we build in. We take God's word seriously when it calls us living stones in God's temple. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you. So we build God's temple by caring for ourselves, caring for our bodies physically, mentally, and spiritually, and we guard against foul and unhelpful and sinful inputs while seeking to grow in our love for Him, even in our physical health, in our mental fortitude, and most importantly, that we would seek after Him and the one from whom all good things come, that we individually can be built up, that we can then be useful in the second portion of this, where we build up one another. We realize that God has given us gifts and that as we strengthen and mature in the faith, that we are responsible to use those gifts for the building up of the body. And that means being involved regularly and closely with God's people. Some of us have gifts that are a little bit more overt and easier to use from a larger corporate context. Those of us who are gifted in speaking, it is easy for me to exercise this gift on a kind of bulk scale corporate level. But many of us are giving gifts that require sometimes an uncomfortable level of closeness with our fellow believers that sometimes we would rather not have to do. It takes a lot of work to get to know our fellow believers. And if you think showing up for a couple hours on Sunday, maybe if you're real extra holy, an extra hour and a bit afterwards for Sunday school, if you think that's going to be enough to build up the kind of relationships with your fellow believers that you can then exercise your gifts to strengthen and encourage your fellow believers, you're mistaken. We need to be connecting with and encouraging and building one another up, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week and throughout our lives, so that when a brother or sister all of a sudden is in crisis, they don't then look at their lives and go, I don't have any close relationships with people in the church. I mean, I see them on Sundays, but who am I supposed to reach out to? And usually the default answer is I'll reach out to the pastor because he has to listen to me. But I shouldn't be the first one that every single one of you think of when you need encouragement in the faith. I'm happy to be that person, don't get me wrong, but you should be building up relationships with one another. There should be such a web of interconnectedness within God's people that I am one on the list of people who you can turn to in moments when you need to be encouraged in the faith or cared for physically. So we build up ourselves by taking time in personal devotion and coming to know the Lord personally. And in doing that, we also are built up for corporate usefulness, where we are caring for one another. And then when we are built up in our personal knowledge of God and in our corporate knowledge and worship of God, then we are best equipped to then build outwards and to carry to all the world the message of Jesus, the message of Christ's love, of salvation from sin, of eternal life. Because how can I go and preach to the world this is who Christ is if I don't know who Christ is? And how can I say, come to church and come to know God's people when I don't know God's people? They're just people I sit with on a Sunday. It is so easy for us to be busy with our own houses, to be busy with our admittedly chaotic schedule. I understand having a chaotic schedule. I have 6 kids. There is a million and one things for any one of us to do, whether it is work-related or personal-related or whatever it might be, health-related. But we can't allow ourselves to become so busy that we don't know the Lord and that we're not involved with God's people and God's work through the church, and that we aren't then prepared to carry God's message out into the rest of the world. That we would become guilty of living in paneled houses provided for us by God, but not acknowledging Him. And all of this, as we build His temple, both corporately and privately, we do so not for our own well-being. Eventually, yes, it is for our own well-being, for our own good, but we do it, and what God commands His people, do this, that the Lord of hosts may take pleasure in it and be glorified. What I'm talking about here is not some works-based salvation where if you just knuckle under and do enough personal devotions and spend enough time with God's people and do enough street evangelism that you will inherit the kingdom based on your own works and your own merit. We need to become so infatuated with God in both our personal and our corporate lives that it spills over and we have to live according to His glory, that He would take pleasure in the way that we live. We remember that it is He who works in us both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. It is He who has started a good thing in us and who will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And it is Christ alone who can provide an eternal hope and an eternal future by the gift of faith to us sinners who cannot achieve it on our own. So brothers and sisters, whether God's word today finds us hard at work on God's temple or sitting in a paneled house or still living in Babylon separated from God's people, it is my prayer that we would hear the word of the Lord, that we would take intentional time to consider our ways. Recognize, considering our ways is not something that we just naturally do and that we are just well acquainted with and just kind of usual in our actions. We have to take time out of our busy schedules to consider our ways, to consider our own lives and say, is my life matching up with what God's called me to be in here? And if it's not, and I promise you it's not, because mine isn't and yours isn't, none of us are holy as God is holy, So if your life is not matching up with what God has called you to in here, we then consider how we can then be sanctified, how we can then be built up in our knowledge of and love for Christ, that we would be useful for him both individually and corporately and throughout the world. We consider our ways. And by the power that comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit in the lives of those who believe, we then set to work for the glory of the Lord of hosts and for his pleasure in us. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we pray that you would teach us to consider our ways, that you would teach us to seek after that which would most glorify you. Lord, we thank you that you have given us lives and homes and families and all good things, but we pray that we wouldn't for a moment trade those good things, trade those good gifts for the glory that is due only to you. That the gifts you give us would force us to turn our eyes upon you and to praise you in all times and in all situations. That the highest goal of everything that we do would be your pleasure and your glory. And Lord, we thank you that even when we are doing all things for your glory and pursuing your pleasure in all that we do, that we are promised that you will then provide all else that we need. All else that we need. And Lord, help us to not be so wrapped up in the comforts that this world considers so dear, that we would neglect that which is best for our souls for the sake of that which we think is good. Lord, we thank you for the witness that you've given us in the Old Testament through these minor prophets and through Haggai in particular. And we pray that we would find ourselves both individually, personally, and corporately as a church called to deeper communion with you, equipped for far greater usefulness for your kingdom, and in all ways made more suitable for your glory by the truths we find in your word. And may these words not simply fall on our ears and encourage us that we should probably do something, only to be forgotten by the time we go home. Help us to each of us sit down individually considering our ways prayerfully that we might ask you, God, how can we better glorify you? How can I, as a believer, know you more? How do I need to be sanctified? Where is the area of need in my life that I need to be freed from sin or be acting in a way that glorifies you? That we would consider our ways and say, God, you have given us the body of the church. You have given us brothers and sisters in Christ. How can I be used in and among your people? How can I be used that your church would be built up? And that we would also be committed as we are built up in the faith, as we are built up as a body, to carry that message outwards. For we live in a world that is broken, a world full of sin and unrighteousness, and a world condemned to destruction outside of you. And we pray that we, your people, would be made ready, willing, and able to carry the truths of the hope of the gospel to those who are perishing. Lord, we thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.